remember I wanted to buy something like a war surplus, something for someone. And I went to a place called Old Navy. I figured it was a war, honestly, this is the God's honest truth. I figured it was a war surplus store. And when I was a kid, they had a war surplus store downtown in the city of Buffalo. And I used to go there, and then I heard about this place called Old Navy. So I went in there, and they didn't have any war surplus stuff. So I guess, yeah, right, amen. Well, sometimes she lets me out, you know, off the leash, and I was out alone on that particular day doing stuff on my own. All right, back to John's Gospel. We're continuing our study in John's Gospel. This is the eighth chapter where Jesus is shown here as the defender of the fallen. I mean, here he is teaching after the Feast of the Tabernacles, and these religious leaders hatched this plot, this scheme, to throw a woman in front of him that was taken in adultery and want to pit him against the law of Moses. And Jesus teaches them the important contrast between law and grace. And he reveals to them that the law is just a schoolmaster to bring you to the one that can give grace. And, of course, they left at that time. They just stood up and walked away from him. One by one, they went out of his presence, leaving Jesus, the Son of God, full of grace and truth, one and one, standing with this woman, and then telling her, "Woman, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more," as he applies grace. Because he could see in her heart that she was sorry for what she had done. And that's when grace is applied. Because when we have a contrite spirit, when we have a broken heart, then the grace of God is applied in our life. And that's, so Jesus applies this. And this is the first lesson we see in these first 11 verses in John chapter 8. Now as we go through this chapter, we will see more contrasts brought forth as the Spirit of God wants to illuminate that there are differences that we need to be aware of. Again, the outline we're using is Dr. Wiersbe's, and he does great outlines. So we've seen in the first 11 verses the contrast between the law and grace, something the Pharisees couldn't get, something a lot of religious people can't get today. They're so bound up in the letter of the law, and the letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life, and it's the grace that needs to be applied. So now, continuing here, after Jesus has shown to this woman that he would not condemn her because she had a broken and contrite spirit, and she was sorry for what she had done, and she realized she had broken the law, he applied grace to her, and he did not condemn her. He had forgiven her, and he told her to go sin no more. Now, picking it up in verse 12, and then he's going to teach us a little more. Then spake Jesus again. He spake again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Now this is the second great I am statement that will be made in this gospel. Seven times Jesus will say, "I am," and then teach what he is. He said earlier, "I am the bread of life." And now he's saying to us, "I am the light of the world." In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was asked who God was, he said, "I am that I am." In other words, from everlasting to everlasting, no matter where you go, there I am. He encompasses all time. He transcends all of time. And the first teaching that he gave was the eternality of his being, that he inhabits eternity. Now when Jesus brings him down to earth, he's going to teach us more of the specifics of what God is, the I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. This is the second great teaching that Jesus gives in the I am teachings. I am the light of the world, he says in the 12th verse. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now what we need down here to live is we need light for our lives. That's precisely what's needed. Every one of us is alive today because of the essence of light. The light that is given by the sun that basks this this earth in its glorious rays brings forth the life down here. The plants live on something called photosynthesis, and they are able to take through the light, the photo, to synthesize, to make food. And without that, there would be no food on the planet. And all of the food that sustains our life comes because of that glorious light that gives the power of photosynthesis to allow them to make the food that we live by. Now, that's for physical life. Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world." You need light in your life. You need a spiritual light to give you strength, to give you truth, to give you something to follow. And so he says, I am that light, and you must follow me. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Now that woman, she was ready to follow him. What about the Pharisees? They had walked away from him. They did not want to follow Jesus Christ. So therefore, they would not have the light of life. So as he continues his teaching, some of the Pharisees in the back of the crowd who had started to walk away heard what he said. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, O thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Now here is something that we must understand. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he is the truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He always bears witness of the truth. Now, of course, the greatest truth that he bears witness to is his Father, which is in heaven, and he wants people to have a relationship with his Father. However, his Father has given him all that he hath. The Father loveth the Son without measure, and hath given all things in his hands. And occasionally, the Lord Jesus will bear record of himself, which he's doing right here. And yet, his record is true. Jesus Christ cannot tell less than the truth. He says right here, verse 14, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Why? Ye judge after the flesh. The problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus Christ was they only saw him as a man. Now, I can kind of understand that. Because when you meet someone, what are you going to take them as? You're going to take them for what they are, for what you see. And so they met Jesus Christ, and he took upon himself the form, the likeness of man. God had prepared a body for him. And so here was the Son of God coming out of eternity and inhabiting this body. And so they're looking at a man. And they're judging him as just a man. But yet he's continually speaking to the Pharisees, continually speaking to anyone that will listen, bearing witness of the scriptures, of how God promised a Messiah would come one day, and he's bearing witness that he is that Messiah. He's trying to lift them up and saying, I am a man, I am more than a man. But they're judging only after the physical aspects, and they're not willing to go beyond. This happens sometimes. We put God in a box. They have put God in a box. They have put Jesus in a box. Okay, if you're a man, then you're a man no different than I am. I was born, you were born, I live, you live, I will die, therefore you will die. And they cannot understand, and we do this with God too. We put him in a box. We put God in a box. And we have to understand that God is greater, obviously, than our minds to comprehend everything about him. So I run into this all the time with people. Well, you know, what do you think about the Godhead? What do you think about the Trinity? Well, I believe that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and they're three persons in one. Well, how do you explain that? Brother, I can't explain that to you. I can't explain it. I believe it. I take it by faith. There's no way my little mind can comprehend a great truth like that to the point where I can dissect it and present it to you perfectly. I'm taking it by faith. How does one approach God? No man cometh to him except by faith. You cannot please him except you come by faith. I take it by faith. These Pharisees would not have faith in the Lord Jesus or what he said. So they judge him after man. They're going to judge him as just any other man. And he's saying, I bear record of myself. My record's true. But ye judge after the flesh. Verse 15, then he says, I judge no man. Now it's interesting here. Because we know the judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He told us that back in the fifth chapter. Back in chapter 5, John chapter 5, it tells us in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now it's curious, he would say here in the 8th chapter, I judge no man. Now first off, you want to listen carefully. He is speaking in the present tense. At that present time, he had not come to judge. He had come, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is as Savior. It is to save people from their sins. The second time he comes in judgment. So the first thing to understand is from a time standpoint, I judge no man. At this present time, I am not judging people. That's not why I am here. But secondarily, the second application, if you look at it carefully, I judge no man. In other words, I judge when I do judge a man, it won't be just based on the flesh, you see. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man, implied, after the flesh alone. When he does judge men, he's going to judge the hearts of men. He's going to reach right on the inside and see to the spirit inside the heart. When the time for judgment comes, he will not judge based on the flesh alone. If he did, a lot of people would skate at the judgment. There are a lot of wise people that know how to cover their tracks so that there's no trail leading after them, so that in the flesh, what they did appears all right. He's going to be able to reach right on the inside and see the thoughts and the intents of the heart and have a spiritual judgment. It will not be after the flesh alone. And again, the truth he's trying to reveal to the Pharisees and to you and me is the best we're able to do is judge after the flesh. So he's trying to withdraw us from judging other people. The Pharisees have a tendency to judge other people. I don't know about you, but I have a pharisaical tendency in me. I think it comes because of the fall. I think it comes just by the very nature of what we are in our fallen nature, the way we were born into this world, we tend to be a little bit judgmental. Satan is judgmental. We've been snake bit. From the garden, it was the serpent that bit our forefather Adam and foremother Eve. And from that time forth, we've been born in that image, and we have a little bit of that snake bite, a little bit of that poison in us. And Jesus wants to withdraw us from this type of judgment. He says, ye judge after the flesh. That's one of the mistakes I've made in my life. You ever done that? I've judged after the flesh. I've watched somebody do something, and then after watching him do it, I've tried to extrapolate and say, you know, I think he did that because of, and I'll try and figure his motives out. I'm making a big mistake. And I've made that mistake often in life. These Pharisees are prone to making this mistake. Matter of fact, they're kind of experts at it. And Jesus is trying to withdraw them from that. And he's saying, you know, I don't judge that way after the flesh. That's not how I judge men. He tells them, verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. When the Lord Jesus Christ does judge, his judgment is true. Now, why is that? For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now, remember, he had told the woman at the well, God is a spirit. My Father is a spirit. He's seeking people to worship him in spirit truth. He's able to see unto the spirit. When I make a judgment, my Father just told me what was going on in the heart of that person. My Father just told me what was going on in the spirit of that person. Boy, that would be, what a blessing that would be down here. You know how cheap trials would be nowadays? Instead of $1 million to bring someone and convict them of a heinous crime because they have all the lawyers defending them and they trump out all these witnesses and all this fleshy evidence to cover their trail. And if you could just see right through to the heart and God the Father would say, this is exactly what happened. This is what he was thinking when he did it. This was his motive behind it. I mean, that would end it. Only Jesus has that ability and the Father speaks to him. I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And there we go again. There's another reference to the Godhead. Here are two persons in one. It's miraculous. This is a great truth. I love it. I hope you love it too. If you're going to fight and kick against it, it's not going to help you very much. And there's a lot of people kicking against this. The Jehovah's Witnesses kick against this teaching here. Now, I do not know why they would want to kick against the very witness that Jesus is giving here, that the Father Jehovah and he, Jesus, are one. And together, they bear witness, and yet separately, they are two persons. It's an amazing teaching. It's a glorious teaching. You ought to rejoice and receive that teaching instead of rejecting it. And yet they reject it. The Pharisees rejected it. Many people today reject this very teaching. Jesus is showing you that only light can reveal this teaching. And if you will not follow the light, you will be in darkness. Now it's interesting. When Jesus just gave this entire teaching here, you remember, it said, verse 2, it was early in the morning that he came into the temple and began his teaching. It was early in the morning. It was at daybreak. The sun was arising. The S-U-N was coming up. At the same time the sun was arising, the S-O-N was giving new teachings to these people and revealing new light to them. In the Bible, Jesus Christ is the picture of the Son, and the Son is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we've looked at the verses. Psalm 84, verse 11 is one of them that says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 says the Son, S-U-N. Matter of fact, go back there. Turn before the Gospels. The book just before the Gospels is Malachi. So turn back to Matthew and go one book to the left. The very last book of the Old Testament. And in the fourth chapter of Malachi, Malachi 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the, look at that, Son of Righteousness. Look how it's spelled. Capital S-U-N. Just as the sun is responsible for the light that gives us physical life, the sun, S-U-N, is responsible for the light of life that gives us spiritual life. And so here he is teaching in the morning, and the sun is arising, and the sun is standing here before you and speaking in that very day in the temple. And the Pharisees would not receive the light of his teaching. What does light do? The first and most important thing it does is it dispels darkness. No matter where you are, if it's dark, if you light a candle, the darkness is dispelled. Darkness cannot overcome and put out light. Light dispels darkness. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is giving teaching into dark and confused hearts and dispelling darkness. So that's what he's doing in verse 12. I am the light of the world. I am dispelling the darkness in the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. I will dispel the darkness where they walk. They shall have the light of life. They will know which path to follow. That's the first thing the light of the world will do. It will dispel the darkness. The second thing the light will do is it will give you true judgment. Light will reveal true judgment. If you and I are working in any situation with any type of mechanical objects, whether it's repairing a car, whether it's working on, for me, an anesthesia machine, or it's working wherever you happen to be, and you're working in darkness, you cannot discern the various parts and put them together. In order to judge what part properly goes where, you need light. I see this all the time in the operating room. I see surgeons and they're working. One of the greatest problems they have is getting light into the surgical field, especially when they get inside the abdomen or inside the thorax. It's completely dark in there. And they're trying to find a blood vessel and they're trying to do something. And I'm always standing behind them trying to get the light into that cavern to dispel the darkness so they can judge properly what's a nerve, what's an artery, what's a vein. In order to make true judgment, they need light where they're working. So Jesus says, I come that I will give you proper judgment. Verse 16, if I judge, my judgment is true. Why? For I'm not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. We reveal light, and we reveal true judgment. It's what's going on in people's hearts and minds that's the problem today. And yeah, that works out in their flesh. But the problem is their minds are darkened. Their hearts have been darkened. And therefore, they can't judge properly. That's why their heart is deceitful. The heart deceives the very people that live with it because they're in darkness and they don't know truth. And so he says, I am the light. I have come to reveal true judgment. Now, he just did it with this woman. See, that's why you wonder, why would any Bible take out chapter 8, verses 1 through 11? He had just showed you that he is the water that cleanses in the seventh chapter, and now he's telling you, I reveal true judgment, and verses 1 through 11 are a picture of a woman that was washed clean and was judged properly. It's a perfect illustration of the teaching of 7, and what you get, chapter 7, and chapter 8, verses 12. I don't understand these modern Bibles, why they remove these things. I do understand, because I know what dark spirit is behind them. But the true God and the true Bible with light has shown us a perfect example in verses 1 through 11 on how he just dispelled darkness and revealed true judgment. Those are the first two things light does. It dispels darkness and it reveals true judgment. There is a third thing that light will do for us, and it's found in verse 18. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. True light will bear witness. True light will bear witness. Now, in this particular chapter, the word Father will be found 21 times in this chapter. Again, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ will bear witness to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ came to reconcile the Jewish people to God the Father that had birthed that nation. And these Jewish people had gotten so far from God that they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. And Jesus wanted to bring them back to the Father. So in this chapter, you will see the word Father 21 times. Now the light will bear witness of the Father. There is great confusion on planet Earth today about God the Father in heaven. Tremendous confusion about God the Father. There are religions all over. There are even some crazy religions bearing witness to God the Mother, which doesn't exist. I just read about one of the translators involved in the NIV, a woman translator on the NIV. I was just reading about her this morning, that has come out and admitted that she's a homosexual, has found she does not like the abusive Father God of the Bible, and she prefers the Mother God from India. Now, the Bible is going to reveal to you, Jesus is going to use his light to bear witness of the Father. Light bears witness of the Father that's found in the Bible, in the Scriptures. Not the Father that's found that has no son, which would be Islam and Jews that will not receive Jesus. The Old Testament Jews that say, well, there is God the Father, but he has no son. They did not get that from the light of the Scriptures, because the light of the Scriptures reveal a Father that has an only begotten Son. So the light not only will dispel darkness, reveal judgment, it will bear witness of the Father. That's what it does. It bears witness of the Father. It bears witness of itself. Now I want to think about this. What does the Bible say later on? It says, God is light. 1 John. God is light. In him there is no darkness. There is no shadow of turning. Now listen, the light, by its very nature, bears witness of the Father and of Jesus, because they are light. God is light. Jesus is light. Therefore, it's literally bearing witness to itself. Now let me give you, I was reading a story about in World War II. In World War II, when the Germans would have their attacks on England, they would fly their planes at night, so that they wouldn't be picked up by visual contact. I mean, there were watch-out towers, and before radar became perfected, and there was still some radar, but it was very crude, and it could be jammed. They had watchtowers where they would watch for enemy planes coming in. At night, you couldn't see them. So the Germans would come under cover of darkness. And one of the things they counted on when they came to a city is they didn't have these laser-guided bombs like we had, and so they needed to visualize their targets. So what they counted on when they flew over a city was there would be lights on in the factories, there would be lights on in the home, there would be street lights on, and they would drop their bombs where the lights were. Because the light bears witness to itself. And so they were counting on the light to know where to go with their targets. So this is why Winston Churchill and the leaders had determined to have blackouts during the times the Germans were flying. And they would black an entire city out and cut the electricity. And nobody had any light. People thought, well, this is terrible. Well, it was actually good, because the Germans couldn't see light, and the light couldn't bear witness to itself, and they couldn't bomb that target. Light bears witness to itself. Light draws the attack of the enemy. Now, here's one of the things with you and me. Jesus was not afraid to let his light shine. And he knew he would draw the attacks of the enemy when he did it. What he would have for you and for me is to let our light shine. He does not want a lights out with us. He wants the lights on. Let the enemy bring its attack on. As long as the light is shining, the light will bear witness to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he would have out of us. Jesus Christ stood here in the temple. That's enemy territory, folks. That's like bringing the lights right into Germany. He's in enemy territory, and he's letting the light shine. And he's bearing witness of the Father and of himself. Light bears witness of the Father and of Jesus. There's no possible way that you as a Christian, or I as a Christian, can go out and perform any good moral deed and have it be acceptable in God's sight if we do not shine the light and bear witness of Jesus and the Father while we do it. The job of the light is to bear witness to the Father. That's what he said here. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. We must bear witness of Jesus and the Father whenever we do anything. Otherwise, no matter how good the deed is that we think we have done in God's name, if we do not bear witness of Jesus and the Father, it has not been a good deed in God's eyes. Because true light will never reflect us. And if we do a good deed and we're getting credit for it, that's a false light. We are now bearing witness of ourselves, or allowing someone to misinterpret our deed and letting it bear witness of ourselves. We must quickly turn that to bearing witness to the Father and Jesus. Light will bear witness of God, who is light, and Jesus, who is the light of the world. And that's what he asks of us. The contrast, then, is what about darkness? What about the darkness? Now, the darkness is where a lost person abides by his very nature. I don't know about you, but I abided in darkness for many, many years. The darkness of confusion. The darkness of the ignorance of God. Look at verse 19. Then said they unto him, well, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. That's ignorance of the knowledge of God. That's where darkness is. Darkness is ignorance of neither knowing Jesus nor my Father. He says further on in the verse, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. Again, the package deal that you're going to get all throughout John's gospel is you cannot know God without knowing Jesus. This is the true God and the true Jesus. And you cannot know the true Jesus without knowing the true God. They come together. They are woven together. They are woven together. And someone who's in darkness is ignorant of this. Darkness speaks of ignorance of the knowledge of God. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There is such utter confusion about God down here. I was talking to my father yesterday. And he had lunch with a gentleman that was Jewish. And my father was talking about Jesus Christ to the Jewish person. And my father was, you know, talking about the Lord and also revealing that, he says, you know, I pray to him all the time. And the Jewish person was asking, saying, you pray to God. Why do you pray to God? Does he hear your prayers? Now, a real sad thing, and this is very sad, but in 21st century America, if you talk to the average Jewish person, they have lost the concept of a personal God. They no longer think of God as a person. And I mean, even putting the New Testament aside, even rejecting Jesus and the Holy Spirit, just going back to the Old Testament, it is very apparent in the Old Testament that God was a personal God that wanted a personal relationship with his people. All through the Psalms, unto thee will I cry, O Lord. O Lord, thou that hearest prayer. God saying, call unto me and I will answer thee. A personal relationship was what the Lord had developed and revealed to this nation Israel. And today, in the 21st century, the Jews are so far from that concept, they don't see God as being personal. This is the darkness of ignorance of the knowledge of God. Ephesians chapter 4, we're in the fourth chapter. This has happened to Jews, which is incredible. Of course, Gentiles, we would expect this. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and I testify in the Lord, Ephesians 4:17, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Vanity means an emptiness, a void. A void, an empty void, a dark void. Look in verse 18, having the understanding darkened. That's a dark, empty void. By nature, our minds are vain and dark and empty and ignorant of the knowledge of the true God. This is how we used to walk. The Gentiles, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This is the natural man in his natural state. And Jesus says, this is the way you've been walking. In the blindness of the heart, in the darkness and ignorance of your mind, I am the light to dispel that darkness. When I dispel it, I will teach you true judgment. I will teach you of the Father and reveal him to you. The great contrast And you know the crazy thing? He's talking to Pharisees. This. It was back in where we were. It was verse 13. The Pharisees, therefore, began arguing with him. He's speaking to religious people. One of the most grievous and sad things that I have learned as a Christian is that religious people know less about God than anyone. They have the most confused, cockeyed notions of God. Religious people. It's. I think of it like this. I think of it sometimes in my mind. This is how my mind works. I could be wrong here. But when I was studying mathematics, I remember how when I first learned there was zero, then there was one and two and three. All I learned were the positive numbers. Then I remember one day they started talking about negative numbers. Minus one and minus two. And my mind couldn't quite grasp that at first. But then I understood, okay, the concept of negative numbers, and I got it. But mostly you and I deal with positive numbers. Here's the way it works. By our very nature, I think we start out here as a zero in terms of our knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God starts right here. We start here. Now, Jesus says, I am the light. So the light is here. The darkness from beneath is here. And here's what happens. It'd be best if we just stayed at a zero. But as we get into religion, the devil, the author of religion, starts drawing us downward in this direction. And the people who are religious have more of a goofed up notion of God than people that aren't. Because if the further God, the true God's on the positive side of the ledger, and the false God's on the negative side. And it's a crazy thing, but this is what I see. And this is what Jesus was dealing with right here. It was the Pharisees that had a cockeyed, darkened, confused, vain, empty notion of God, actually a malicious notion of God, a notion of a God that was so legalistic and letter of the law that was stumbling people from coming to him. And you see this in religions where people are afraid to approach on the God unless they bring some kind of a sacrifice, their firstborn. And you see this in the heathen religions out there. It's the religious people that really plunge into deep, deep darkness. Like going down into the mine shafts where the darkness is so thick it can be felt. And this is the state that happens to us. We have a dark understanding. We have our life alienated from the life of God. We're past feeling. Our hearts are blind, and the devil just pours thick clouds of darkness in there. And this is what the Lord, and he's trying to say, look, I'm trying to show you the contrast between light and darkness. Religion is darkness. God is light. I don't want you to have religion. I want you to have a relationship with a person, with God. A personal relationship with a living, light, loving God. That's what Jesus was trying to reveal to these people. That woman was without God and without hope in her sinful state. And religion would have plunged her into such darkness of bondage because of her sin, and yet God was willing to forgive her sin and draw her into light because he saw the broken heart on the inside. And Jesus is trying to point this contrast out to these people. And in the hardness of their hearts, they will not receive it. Turn back to where we were in John. I almost wish the chapter ended here, but it's going to get worse for these religious people. So we've finished the 19th verse where Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. The best way to get to know God is get to know Jesus, and he'll reveal the Father to you. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Why would that be mentioned? Let me tell you, that made these religious people angry. They understood what he was saying. They didn't want to receive it, but they understood the implications of what he was saying. He was saying, you have a vain and an empty religion. It is futile. He's going to really nail it to them heavily in a few moments. But they understood what he's saying, and they're getting worked up. Now I want to show you something. Jesus is not going to avoid the obvious in the next verse, because notice what he can tell them in the next verse. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. And whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, folks, where's Jesus going? He's going back to where he came from. He's going to heaven. And you know what he just told them? You religious folks, you can't come to heaven. You're not coming to heaven. What's going to happen to you? You're going to die in your sins. Now, I probably wouldn't have said this. I probably would have period it at the 20th verse and ended the chapter and started chapter 9. But I want to tell you, this is the love of Jesus Christ. Because love reveals truth. And he is trying with the hammer of his word to break the hard shell of their religion and get through to their hearts. And he is going to say forcefully and truthfully that their religion will damn them. And he's willing to say that. Now today we live in a nation that speaks of tolerance. But they don't understand what tolerance means. What they've done is they've bait and switched you with terms. What they've done is they've taken the word tolerance and they wanted to mean acceptance. I will tolerate. I am tolerant of any religion that's out there. Even though I know that they're in darkness and they're authored by the devil. I erased it, but that's where they are. I know the devil's the author of religion. And I will tolerate that. But I will not accept it as truth because Jesus reveals it as error. And furthermore, I want to shine the light on it for their sakes. Because God loves them enough to want to reveal truth to them, and you and I need to love them enough. We will tolerate the fact that they're out there with their religions. We will not accept them as truth. We realize and know from the scriptures that there is only one truth. There is an absolute truth. Jesus is the truth. His teachings are truth. The Bible is truth. And anything that is contrary to it, or added to it, or taken away from it, is done in the spirit of error, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit that's of this world, the God of this world, and therefore we do not accept it. We must reveal it and shine the light upon it the same way Jesus did. He is showing for you and for me an example how to give forth the truth in love. And that's what he's doing right here. Now it is a hard teaching. Back in the sixth chapter, it said, this is a hard teaching. Who can hear it? And many of his disciples walked with him no more. But Jesus says, if you will follow me, if you follow me, you'll follow. I am the light of the world. Any man that follows me shall not walk in darkness. And what we want to do is we want to follow him. We want to have the light of life shining, and we want to be able to do these things. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go to someone's church where they have a religion like this and do this kind of teaching. But what it does mean is when someone has an honest interchange with us and an honest dialogue with us, it's not okay for us to say, well, look, I understand you're very sincere about what you believe, and God will accept that. He will not accept that. God will not tolerate that. And so, Jesus, you have to be honest enough to say, according to what you can open the book here to the 21st verse. You don't even have to say it. Say, well, since we're talking about these things, let me show you what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 21. Jesus says, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. And whither I go, ye cannot come. Jesus says, if you're going to follow that religion, you're not following Jesus, and you won't be able to go where he is, and you'll die in your sins. See, the nice thing is it's written down. We don't have to be the heavy. Let your fingers do the walking. Open the Bible with them. Show them what the Bible says. I had a discussion with a woman not long ago. A lot of questions she had. I had my Bible with me. When she asked a question, I quickly thought of the answer that Jesus would give. And I said, you know, that's a good question. Let's see how Jesus answered it. I opened the Bible and I said, there, what does that say? And I let her read it. It's not my words. Let Jesus speak to her. Let the Spirit of God and the Word of God speak. That's why they're written here, folks, for you and I to take example and to know these things so that we can show them to people when they have their questions. Jesus will, he'll be the heavy, if you will. He'll say the hard things. All you and I need to do is show them what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, I'll go my way, ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. He's going to repeat this. And whither I go, that's to heaven, ye cannot come. Now the Jews, still judging him as if he were a man, verse 22, then said the Jews, what, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. They're not going the full distance here and accepting the fact that Jesus is more than just a man. He is the Son of God. So now he's going to teach the next great contrast to them. He's going to say this to them. Verse 23, he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Now he's going to teach them the contrast of being from above and being from beneath. This is the next contrast that he wants to teach them. This is a great contrast that's very important to apprehend. I am from above. Ye are from beneath. Now here's something very important for you and me to realize. In our natural state, that's how all of us were made. We are from beneath in our natural state. Go to Psalm 139. The fall had great consequence, and the results of it, like throwing a heavy rock in water, caused a ripple effect that have rippled throughout the generations of mankind. Psalm 139. This is David speaking. David was a man after God's own heart. And David said this about the way he was made. Verse 15. My substance, Psalm 139, verse 15, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. When God the Father first made Adam in the garden, how did he make him? He took him from the earth. You and I have a component of us that is from the earth. And there is a working process where God works us from the lower parts of the earth. We, by nature, are from beneath. So what happens when we die without God? We return to from whence we came, from beneath. We die in our sins. Let's see if I can find another one that David spoke. Psalm 58. We are curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. We are wrought with a sin nature from beneath. And a sin nature brings forth sin. And therefore we die in our sins without Jesus Christ. He's trying to reveal this to people that should know these verses. It's a funny, strange thing how religious people don't know the Bible. This is Pharisees he's talking to. I'm showing you verses from the Hebrew Scriptures. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, have you ever watched a little child? Did you ever teach the little child to lie? How many mothers have ever taught their little child to lie? How quickly before the little child lied to you? Who taught them that? It's part of the curious, wrought nature that's happened ever since the fall in the garden. That's part of the nature. So what Jesus is doing, when you turn back to John, to the Pharisees, is he's revealing a truth about themselves that they will not face up to. Somehow, in their crazy notion, they've tended to think that they're heavenly people in the vanity of their mind. And he's saying, you're just earthlings. You're no different than anyone else. And they thought, well, I'm a Pharisee. I'm not a publican. I'm not a harlot. I fast twice in the week. You're from beneath. You're no different than a harlot and a publican in God's eyes. God is from above. I'm from above. You're from beneath. It's a strange thing how religious people think they're better than others. And don't remember, they came from the same earth that everyone else came from. So he tells them this. Verse 24. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. Why? For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, that I am he. I am who? I am he. Who is I am he? Now here we're going to get into the concept someone asked me last week about italicized words. I want you to look very carefully at the three words in verse 24 that says I am he. Look very carefully at them. You'll notice the I in the King James Holy Bible. If you have any other thing, I don't know what you're holding, but if you're holding the holy, precious Bible from God, the Holy King James Bible, the I will be bold, the am will be bold, and the he will be italicized. Now, if you follow the Christian scholars of today, who will confuse you, if you follow the Christian scholars of today, you may as well throw every Bible out. You may as well just get down on your knees before them and take their hand and say, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Because they'll tell you what's in the Bible and what isn't. But if you, that will tell you that these italicized words were added and they don't belong in the Bible because they're not in the original Greek. Curious. Mm-hmm. Jesus just said to these Pharisees, I am he. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah is so rich with teachings of God the Father and the and picturing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people call it the fifth gospel. Isaiah chapter 43. This was one of the favorite books of the Jewish teachers, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Just look at verse 1 very quickly in that chapter. I just want to show you. They loved this book because of phrases like this. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. Because of verses like this, they loved the book of Isaiah. Throughout the book, God the Father would reveal himself as the Father of the nation of Israel, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And of course, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish teachers loved identifying with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they loved this book. Now watch carefully in this book when you skip down to the 10th verse. Ye are my witnesses, God speaking to the Jewish people, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Now notice the typology. I, why does he say I, even I? I, the Father, I, the Son, am the Lord. He's picturing the coming of Jesus Christ in typology. Verily, verily, I, the Father, even I, the Son, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Jesus, our Savior. I have declared, I have saved, I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and I am God. Watch it. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. You will find this phrase, I am he, throughout the book of Isaiah. You'll find it where we were just reading. You'll find it in the 46th chapter. You'll find it in the 48th chapter. You'll find it in the 51st chapter. You find him over and over saying, I am he. Who's Jesus referring to when he speaks to these Jews who love the book of Isaiah? He's saying, I am that God that called Jacob. I am the God that formed you, Israel. I am he. Now notice the curious thing. Look at the three-letter phrase right there. Look at it very carefully. Look at the three-word phrase. I is bold, the he is bold, and the am is italicized. Whoa, isn't that a rip? Isn't that a rip? Jesus, in the Greek, according to the scholars, the am is there. He quoted an am that was italicized that wasn't there in the Hebrew. Come on, this is deep. You think about it. You go home, get the tapes, you think about it for a while. What I want to show you is the italicized words are God's words from heaven. They're not added by human translators. They were given by God. Jesus just quoted an italicized word. Paul quotes italicized word. Peter quotes italicized word. We're running out of time, Joe. Should I finish this next week? Okay, let me show you. Turn to get the Psalm 16 in one hand and Acts chapter 2 in the other hand. Psalm 16 in one hand and Acts chapter 2 in the other hand. Every word of God is pure, including the italicized words in a King James Bible.
Excellent.
Acts chapter 2 in one hand and Psalm 16 in the other hand. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, Peter says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Now keep your finger there and turn back to Psalm 16. Peter is quoting David, who wrote Psalm 16. He just quoted the 8th verse. Now watch this. Now back in the in Acts, very carefully, in that verse, there are no italicized words. In other words, in Greek, every word you see in English in Acts chapter 2 is in the Greek Textus Receptus. In other words, Peter preached in Greek every single word that was there. When you're back in Psalm 16, verse 8, he says, "I have set the Lord always before me because," watch, look at the two italicized words, "he is at my right hand." Now, according to the scholars, the "he is" was added by the King James translators in 1611. It doesn't exist in the Hebrew. Then how did Peter just quote it in 33 A.D.?
Amen.
Peter quoted it.
Amen.
Look at verse 25. Find the "he is." It's solid. It's in the Greek Textus Receptus. He quoted something that wasn't there. Because every word is pure. You just saw Jesus do it. I can show you Jesus doing it again. Matthew 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3, do the work at home. You can see Paul doing it. You want to see Paul do it? Turn to Romans 10. Paul do the same thing. Don't you let these scholars mess with your book.
Right.
God gave you a perfect book.
Right.
Every word is pure, including the italicized words. Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 20. Now you look through that entire verse, every word is bold. There's not an italicized word in that verse. Meaning it's in the Greek Textus Receptus. Meaning that's exactly what Paul said when he was there. Verse 20, "But Isaiah," that's the prophet Isaiah, "is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." Now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. You turn to Isaiah 65, 1. Look at the italicized words in that verse. These are supposedly words that were added in 1611. How could Paul quote them back in 54 A.D. when he wrote Romans? "I am sought of them," there go, "them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." How do you do that? Because this is God's pure and perfect Holy Bible. This is advanced revelation for the English-speaking people today, as God is speaking for the last time, and after he gave this book in 1611, just like we saw, he was silent for 400 years after the flood. He was silent for 400 years after the canon was closed in the Old Testament. He's going to be silent about 400 years after this book was written. 1611 plus 400 puts you around, right around our time period, and that's when he'll be coming back. And these words are all pure and perfect, and Jesus just quoted an italicized word from the Old Testament. And the teaching gets deeper than that. We'll have to do it sometime. But I just wanted to show you that the italicized words are pure and perfect, just like it says in the book of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah, just before Isaiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. No, after Isaiah. Jeremiah 36. Remember when they took God's word and they cut it up, Jehudi and his penknife, and they cut the whole thing up? And then the Lord said to Jeremiah after they destroyed his word, verse 27, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the hand I wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah saying, he said, take thee again, another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned. Watch it. Verse 32. And then took Jeremiah another roll, and he gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added, besides unto them, many like words. Those are your italicized words that confuse the scholars and the typers right there in the Bible, where God said, when I write something a second time, King James is the second writing of the Word of God, the second time the Old Testament comes to us, Hebrew now into English, Greek now into English, that I would add to it many like words. Those are your italicized words. And they were all up there, and God had his prophets quoting them before they were even written there. Isn't God great? Doesn't he just confound the wise and reveal these things unto babes? What a blessing. And we have more to teach about what Jesus has to say about above and beneath next week. Any questions on what we were looking at today so far? Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for Jesus, who speaks the truth in love. And thank you that when we want to show contrasts to people about light and darkness and above and beneath and the law and grace, we can open the Bible and let them read the very words that Jesus spoke, all of them being pure and true, including the italicized words. Thank you for your pure and perfect Son and your pure and perfect Holy Bible. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.